Okay, Ephesians 2. Let us read the scriptures together. I will read it for us. Let's quiet down. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Okay. Ephesians 2. So last time we were together, Brett walked us through why the church is amazing. Reasons why the church is amazing. And we're going to continue seeing more about why the church is amazing in our passage today. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Okay. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's open our time in a word of prayer. God, I ask that you would be with us in this time because we are encountering incredible truths from your scriptures. And though I'm sure that there are lots of different things that we have encountered this week or even today, lots of different things that will be vying for our attention in this moment, we ask for help to set our attention and our focus and our desires on these truths so that we would be amazed at who you are and what you've done. So God, I ask that you would be with me as I get to communicate these things from your scriptures. And I ask that you would be with everybody who's listening too, that you would bring us alive to your word, because we need you to bring us alive to it. So thank you for being with us in this time. Would you glorify yourself? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let me close this door. It's all right. Okay, I want to start our sermon with this story. So when my siblings and I were younger, we were not the most appreciative of nature. So, and unfortunately, at the same time, we didn't like nature and we were super addicted to our phones. So our phones and just screens and electronics in general. So in our free time, and then especially on vacations, all we wanted to do was watch TV and play video games. And I'm sure that's probably the case for lots of you, or maybe of your siblings right now. And this combination really put a damper on any family vacation that we took to go somewhere beautiful. So by God's grace, my family was blessed to visit Hawaii when my siblings and I were in this season of addiction and ungratefulness. And of course, we lounged on the beach and we ate good food and did a lot of fun stuff and watched TV and whatnot. But my parents also decided one year to take us on a hike to see God's creation. And this was the portion of our trip that my siblings and I just hated the most, because we would spend hours and hours of walking and pain and exhaustion just to get to like a lookout or something and to see some green, and then to turn around and walk all the way back. And it just seemed so pointless to us. And at one point in our trip, our parents drove us to see the Waimea Canyon in Kauai. And people call this canyon the Grand Canyon of Hawaii because it's so beautiful, and it's just like the Grand Canyon, like this big ravine, and it's really impressive, but it's green. So it's so lush and beautiful and just really a sight to behold. But when my parents drove us there, even though they took the time to explain God's power in creation, even though they tried to prepare me to see God's handiwork, I remember getting out of the car, walking up to the edge of this canyon, looking down into the edge of it, feeling this like little tinge of fear because I was afraid of heights, and I still am afraid of heights. But then I probably shrugged and just walked straight back to the car because it wasn't my Game Boy. It wasn't what I was wanting to do in that moment. And that was it. I stood before what was one of the most beautiful things that I had ever witnessed in my life up to that point, and just turned around and went back to the car so I could play video games. I failed in that moment to appreciate something that should have blown my mind and caused me to wonder at God. And I think that we have a lot of these kind of moments in our lives. We encounter something beautiful, maybe even something precious to God, like a passage of scripture or a doctrine or a spiritual blessing that we've been given in Jesus, and then we fail to appreciate it. We move on too quickly, and we don't worship God because we don't see what we've encountered for what it truly is. And oftentimes it's also because we're too consumed by other things that we don't stop and marvel at what God has already done. And I think that one of the most beautiful realities that we oftentimes take for granted or miss out on is the local church. Lighthouse Community Church, to be specific, for us. And for myself, I see that ungratefulness in a lot of ways. I see it when I show up late to service again, and maybe like for the fourth week in a row, and I say, oh, well, at least I made it eventually. Or when we like want to skip youth group to go watch TV or something, or when we're embarrassed to tell other people that we spend our Friday nights or our Sunday mornings at church worshiping God. Or maybe even I see this ungratefulness in my own heart when I hold like grudges against other Christians, or when I show partiality, or even when I like refuse to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. I'm guilty of all of these forms of ingratitude for the church, and I'm sure that you all are too, and you all can probably think of many other different ways that lack of gratitude manifests in your life. And most of the time, I think that we do these things because we don't hold church in high regard. We don't see it to be as beautiful and as important as it really is. And we don't recognize how much we don't deserve to be a part of church, but also we don't recognize how loved we are because we get to. And yet God wants you to appreciate his church. He wants you to value what he values. And so in our passage today, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul gives us these three metaphors, three word pictures that explain what the church is so that we would value his church. So that we would be amazed at God and who God has made us to be as the church. So when you want to explain to someone how big something is, or how amazing something is, or how significant or impactful something that you treasure really is, how do you communicate that? Sometimes we'll compare that thing to something else for impact. We use metaphors. So, for example, I could say, Brett is a monster on the basketball court. And obviously, I have no idea what that means, or like, that means honestly nothing to me. But Brett is not literally a monster, right? He's not actually a monster. But my point is that if I'm facing him off one-on-one on the court, he's going to destroy me, right? And that doesn't really mean anything because I can't play basketball. Like, I literally don't know how the game works. But either way, I'm going to lose. And I could say that Brett is a monster on the basketball court. Or I could say, I'm a pig when it comes to Japanese food. And this is very true. Because I'm not literally a pig, but I will happily pig out when there is a fat bowl of yuzu chashu soba from Ichimian and yakitori from Hachi and a really awesome tuna rice bowl from Waraku sitting right in front of me, I'm gonna pig out on that food because I love Japanese food so much. Or I could say that Japanese food is the sun in my solar system. Or Japanese food is the soft soil in which the roots of my heart grow deep. Like, I could say those things because I love Japanese food. I love Jesus more, I promise. I promise. But, yes, that we use metaphors to explain just how great something is, or impactful, or beautiful, when we want to give creative flavor to our expression. And that is exactly the same thing that Paul is doing in this passage. Paul is not just making up these things about the church, like I was when I was explaining my love for Japanese food. Like, Japanese food is not actually the center of my solar system. But Paul is using these metaphors to communicate truth, a reality about the church. He's a poet, and he has a way with words and wants to convince you of these spiritual realities of the church. He wants to describe the nature of the church in its reality. And so these are the three metaphors, the pictures that he paints. It's one, the church is a kingdom. Two, the church is a household. And three, the church is a temple. Kingdom, household, and temple. So listen closely, meditate on these realities, and you'll see your love for this church grow too. So let's look at these. But first, let's just review Ephesians, because it's been a few weeks. But also, I think it's important to remember kind of the story arc of this book as we study it. And so Paul is writing the book of Ephesians to this church in a city called Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was one that was composed of a diverse mixture of peoples, not just Jews. And Paul himself is a man who's been captured by the glory of God and his plan for salvation. And Paul's burden in his ministry is to get his readers, especially the Gentile believers in this church, on the same page with him. Paul wants his readers to marvel at God and his great gospel and then live all of life in light of it. And so Paul's approach in this letter and in many of his other letters is this: right knowledge leads to right living, right? That's how we've been splitting up chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. If he can display and convince the Ephesian church of who they are and who God is, then he can get them to live in a way that matches the reality. He can get them to live in a way that truly honors God. So right theology, truth leads to right living. We walk worthy because we know the call, the worthiness of the call that we've been given in Christ. So up until the passage that we're looking at today, Paul has set out this expansive view of God's sovereign plan for salvation in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he describes the believer's participation in this plan on an individual level. So you might remember how we talked about how Christians were dead in their sins and trespasses, but God made us alive together in Christ by grace through faith. We looked at that in verses 1 through 10. However, in the second part of this chapter, we see that this good news, this gospel that saves us, doesn't only have individual ramifications. It doesn't only affect us individually. But God's plan also has collective ramifications. God's plan wasn't simply to bring himself glory through saving individuals, but to bring himself glory through the reconciliation of individuals into a collective, into a group, the church. And the shocking thing about this reconciliation is that it's not just made up of Jews, of God's chosen covenant people, but even other people groups, even the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So if you're not Jewish, that means you. even those who were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and didn't have hope, we saw that in verse 12, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this would have been completely shocking for the Ephesian believers to hear, for any non-Jews, but also for the Jews themselves. And Paul wants his readers to see it and marvel at how incredible and radical God's plan is. And then he brings us into these metaphors that we see in verses 19 through 22. So let's look at the first metaphor. First, Paul likens the church to a kingdom. So verse 19 says that the Gentile believers are no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but rather fellow citizens with the saints. So like I just said, before Christ, the Gentiles, including you and me, didn't have the same access that Jews had. God had revealed himself uniquely and exclusively to the Jews. The gates of this kingdom were only open to those of the chosen people of God, and you had to become a Jew to have access to God. But in Christ, things changed. So think about that word stranger, foreigner. When you, for example, go on vacation to another country, say Japan, because I just got back from Japan. When you go to Japan, you are a stranger there. You are a foreigner. It doesn't matter how much you love the food or the culture. It doesn't matter if you are able to speak the language like me. You are a foreigner. You don't belong there. It's not your country officially, right? It's not your home. Eventually, you have to get back on that plane and come back. And if you don't, you'll get sent home, right? And for Japan, for Americans, we have a three-month visa that we can stay, a travel visa that we can stay on. But once that 3 months is up, you have to come back. And so you really can't call Japan your home until somehow you actually become a citizen, right? But until then, you are a stranger. God similarly has a kingdom, an eternal kingdom in which he will reign forever. And though before you and I were excluded from access to that kingdom, in Christ, now we are welcome into the kingdom, both Jew and Gentile the same. Any stranger can become a citizen by grace. That's what the church is. We are a kingdom of citizens. Now, the way that you become a kingdom citizen isn't by visiting or just by showing up. Like going to Japan, you don't become a citizen. You don't belong there just by getting on a plane and going to the place. You don't become a citizen of the church by just walking through the doors of the building. Before the church is a place and a gathering, it is a people. And Paul explains in the beginning of chapter 2 that you become a part of that people by grace. So remember how Paul says in verse 1, you can look back at it with me. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So before, we were citizens of a different kingdom. Paul says that we were dead in sin and belonged to the kingdom of darkness under the rule of Satan, who Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. But then what changes? What's the solution? Is it we start going to church, or we clean ourselves up, or we try harder to be good? No, verse 4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is the solution. Grace. Unmerited favor. God comes and saves us. And because of his love, he brings us from death to life. Not because we earned it, not because we tried hard, not because we started coming to church, not because we cleaned ourselves up, but by grace. God sets his love on us. And practically, that looks like recognizing that you're dead and can't save yourself, believing that Jesus is God and can make you alive, and then crying out to him to save you. And when he does, in that moment, he makes you a citizen of the kingdom. That's how you become a citizen of the kingdom. Verse 6 says, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You become a citizen of the kingdom when you are raised up from death to life. Now, one of the really important things about this kingdom, Paul says in verse 19, is that we're fellow citizens. We're fellow citizens. In this kingdom, church of God, there are no second-class citizens. There's no second-class citizens. Any and all people are included as equal in this kingdom if they are recipients of grace. So for the Ephesians, because they were Gentiles, there was this temptation to believe that they were second class in the church. They weren't the chosen people, so they were tempted to think, and maybe they were even told by Jews at times, that they weren't as precious to God as the Jews were. Maybe they were told that they didn't really belong as much as the Jews did. But that is 100% not the case. And Paul wants them to believe it. In the kingdom of this church, there are no second-class citizens. And this has to be how we view each other in this church as well. From the child who makes a confession of faith to the elderly woman who cries out for God for salvation on her deathbed, and from the homeless man who repents of his sins to the CEO who receives grace, and from your family member who grew up going to church, who comes to Christ at that church, to some random stranger in the middle of nowhere who encounters the gospel and is converted. All people who are born again and brought into this kingdom are citizens as equal. And though we're all different and though we're diverse, we are all equal, all essential. Each one has been welcomed into this kingdom by the king's own choosing, and so we belong. So I encourage you to check your heart today. Where are you tempted to believe that either yourself or other people deserve equal or don't deserve equal inclusion in the kingdom of God? God has designed his church to be diverse, including all he has chosen to be his citizens. And so the reality is that even we outsiders have been included, even as outsiders, should cause our hearts to rejoice. So that's the first reality, that we're a kingdom. The church is a kingdom. The second is a household. This is point two, is also in verse 19. And the inclusivity of the United Church is further accentuated by Paul when he uses this second metaphor, a household. Verse 19, you are no longer aliens, but you are members of the household of God. So essentially what Paul is saying here is that we've been brought into the church as family. We're family. And this second metaphor has this shocking relational warmth. We're not just citizens of a kingdom, but we're members of a family. And with the title of family, or a family member, we gain all the rights and the privileges and inheritances that belong to children of the Father. And this metaphor of a family is supposed to shape the way that we relate to both God and the way that we relate to Christians. So first, it shapes the way that we relate to God. We can have confidence as family members in this church that God not only rules over us as king, but he also loves us as a father. And I feel like that's pretty basic Christianity, like we talk and address God as our father. But is that actually how you view him and how you treat him? For example, when you are struggling with sin, or when you feel and know that you are a great sinner, Psalm 103 tells us that God is a compassionate father. He disciplines, but always out of love for your good. He isn't angry or retributive, and he doesn't repay us according to our sins. He's forgiving, and he has the power to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. But do you view him that way? Do you run to him in repentance, knowing that he's not standing over you with a rod ready to strike you, but he's welcoming you in love? Or another example from the scriptures, Matthew 6 teaches us that your heavenly Father knows all that you need and always perfectly provides for you so you can trust him. But is that how you view God? Do you run to him when you have needs, asking for his provision because you trust that he can give you what he sees is good? So church, being a family, means that God is your father and you can treat him as such. The second, this family metaphor also shapes the way that we relate to others. And we should view other Christians as our brothers and sisters. So some of you might really enjoy sweet relationships with your biological brothers and sisters. But also, some of you might carry the scars of difficult and painful relationships with your siblings, or even your lack of siblings, too. But either way, in some way, we've tasted the joys or sorrows of that intimacy that we have with family members. And we all, in some way, know that there's no closer and yet universal relationship than that of a family member, right? And the reason for that is because whether you like it or not, you are inseparably tied to your family members by blood, right? You can break up with a significant other and you can sever a marriage, but you can never break the bond of blood. You can run away from family, but no matter what, they are still your family, right? For better or for worse, you can't change your blood. And in the ideal family situation, even when friends desert you and enemies oppose you, your family would still have your back, right? In the ideal situation. And that is supposed to be the same. That's supposed to be true of your church family. No matter what, you will always spiritually belong to your family in Christ. When your enemies assail you, or when your friends turn on you, and even when your friends betray you, even when your own blood relatives fail you, these Christians to whom you are united in family will stand by you and support you. That is what the church of God is supposed to be like. There are people in our own church who have lost their parents. There are people who have no living family members. Oh, thank you. There are people who have been cut off from their families for various reasons, maybe even because of their faith in Christ. But all of these people do not despair because of this truth, because they belong to this church as family. In Christ, these people, but also we have real eternal family. The bond that Christians share is to be just as close and just as strong, if not tighter and stronger than the bonds that blood siblings share. And at the same time, there's no running away from these people. If you're in Christ, and if they are in Christ too, then you're stuck with them for eternity. And that's a good thing. So how do you treat others in this church? Do you recognize that this is your family? And one thing that I think that we collectively can do to start treating youth group like family is by asking good questions. Something that I noticed in my relationships in high school was all of my friendships with the people who I regarded as closest to me were very superficial. We just liked each other or called each other family because we liked the same things, or because we came to youth group every Saturday, and because we hung out together, or because we liked music, things like that. But something that I realize now is I'm not friends with any of those people now, and many of those people are not believers today. And I lament that reality because I didn't know anything deeper about them. I wasn't actually sure about where they stood before God. I didn't actually know if they belonged to me as family spiritually. And so something that we can do is know each other's stories. Ask questions to know the basics of each other's lives, but also the deeper things of each other's lives. So I encourage you to just start with your small group. Like, ask, how did you get saved? Are you saved? Ask, like, what do you love to do? What are the things that drive you? What is hard in life? What is good in life? What are you struggling with? What is a scripture passage or a truth about God that fills your heart with joy. Know those things about one another, because if these people, especially the people in your small group, are in Jesus, then they are your family forever. And it's time now to start getting to know them, not just the basics, but the deeper things too. So praise God that we've not only been brought into this kingdom as citizens, but as a family. And we can treat each other as such. So finally, the third point is a temple. The third metaphor is one of a temple. So Paul doesn't stop with kingdom or family. The redeemed church is also a temple. The redeemed church is a temple. Verse 21 says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this is Paul's third metaphor, and it's definitely the most theologically or like Old Testament theologically significant with regard to the Old Testament. So Paul talks about the church as this building, a construction built together for the glory of God. Christians are not simply supposed to be saints on their own, but they are being built together into a temple. And this structure is being built by God upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the people who were the first recipients of the gospel and the first people to bring that gospel to the Gentiles. And then they are built on top of the foundation, which is the most important component of the foundation, this cornerstone that keeps it straight and stable, which is Christ. So by using this architectural metaphor, Paul wants his readers to view themselves as components into this building, each one being fit together into this structure that is made up of many different kinds of people. And as more and more people are added to the church by grace through faith, this building grows. It grows and grows and grows. Now, we can't miss out how significant this temple image is. You might remember that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then later the temple in Jerusalem was the center of worship for God's people. And the reason that it was the center of God, of worship was because that's where God's presence was. That's where God chose to be. And so the offerings and sacrifices and fellowship, it all happened there at the temple. People had to come to the temple to worship God because he was only there. And he was hidden behind walls and a veil. His holiness was indicated by this separation between God and man. And so the people had to go to this physical place to worship. And they never had a true intimacy, true full access to him. They were always separated. And so Paul calling us the church, us the new temple, is significant because it means that we don't have that same separation. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to find God. He's with us. And we are his dwelling place. There's no separation between us. Because of Christ, we have God. He is with us. And the word that Paul uses for temple here in Greek refers to the Holy of Holies. It refers to the most sacred part of the temple where God himself dwells. And that word is significant because the crisis of the whole of humanity in the Bible, all the way since Genesis 3, has been answering this question: how can sinful man have a relationship with God? How can sinful man dwell with a holy God? Man deserves nothing but judgment, condemnation, and separation from God as the just punishment for his sin. And so what Paul wants to communicate here with this word is that the age-old human dilemma of alienation from God has been permanently resolved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness, he's shed his blood, and he's risen from the dead to purify and gather Christians together into a dwelling place for his Father. This is the church of Christ. This is the resolution of that question, the alienation of man from God in the garden, initiated in the unity of the church, and that is going to be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, when one day God will say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." We see that in Revelation 21. This is the church. The church, the gathered body of believers, is where God has chosen to be, to make his dwelling place. God himself is with us. And there are people all over the world who are trying to find God. Now, I was just in Japan last week, and one of the most depressing things that you will ever see in Japan is people going to temples. Now, you might be familiar with the Japanese religious systems, but there's mainly two, Shintoism and Buddhism. And in Shintoism, which is the indigenous religion of Japan, essentially they believe that there's lots of small spirits or gods. And those gods are everywhere. They're in land and water, and they're all over the place. A really typical feature of Shinto shrines is this place where you can go, and usually a shrine is dedicated to a specific small god. And in the shrine, you enter in, you walk up into the main area of the shrine, and sometimes, or typically, there's this big bell that's attached to the ceiling with this long rope that hangs down. And then usually right in front of the, or right in front of the bell, there's this big like box that you're supposed to throw money into. And so what people do is they walk up to this bell and they rigorously ring the bell really loud and then throw in their money into the box. And the reason that they do that is because they need to wake up the god and make sure he's paying attention and watching them as they throw their money into that box to make sure that they can ensure that, they're going to receive the blessing that they're praying for and that they're paying for. They have to ring a bell because they're not sure if God is watching. They have to ring a bell because they're not sure if God will hear them. Not sure if God will have, or if God is giving them his attention. That's the reality of worship in Japan, but all over the world too. People are looking for God, or they're making God out of themselves because they're not sure if God is watching. They're not sure if God is with them. They don't know if God is real, if he's listening, if he cares, but we do. We know God, and he is with us. Our God has spoken through the prophets and the apostles. We have his true word. Our God even came in the flesh to declare the coming of his kingdom and to save sinners. Our God has made us into his temple, his dwelling place. And our God is coming back to make all things new one day. We are people of hope because God is with us, and with us in the most intimate way. And so that is a hope, a truth, a reality that we have to declare to the world, because we have what the world is searching for. So if the church is one kingdom, one household, and one dwelling place for God, then how are we to live? What are we supposed to do? I think a simple first step is to just check ourselves and evaluate whether or not we as a church is living in accordance with these pictures. Are we an Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 church? Do we display God's righteous rule over our lives in his kingdom? Do we treat one another as family? Are we a pure and fitting dwelling place for God? And are we treasuring and rejoicing in this plan as God does? Do we remember the great privilege of being brought near to God and being brought into the church despite our sin? This is God's plan for our church. And my prayer is that as we think about these images more and more, that we all, like Paul, would be so captured by God's glorious plan of redemption that God has put forward in Christ that we can't imagine not rejoicing in and not loving and not living and serving the church of God. Just recently, my family had the blessed opportunity to go back to Hawaii and visit that same canyon that we had ventured to so many years ago as kids. And this time, I was shocked at the abundant beauty that I had failed to recognize the first time that we visited. A short scenic drive up the west coast of Kauai leads to a sharp ascent toward this canyon, toward Waimea Canyon State Park. And at the top of that ascent, the scene opens up into this view of the expansive mountaintop gorge that people refer to as the Grand Canyon of the Pacific. And the rocky gorge reaches down below and extends as far as the eye can see. It's coated with this verdant green and accented by rusty red canyon rock. The far corner of the canyon has this billowing waterfall that casts a rainbow over the river that carves through the basin below. This time, that canyon was a sight to behold. It was beautiful. And it was so exhilarating to take in and treasure because I saw this feat of creation for what it really was. Because I had the eyes this time to see its beauty. because I knew the one who had formed the red bastions of rock and caused that valley to burst with green. Because I knew the one who had planned it all and then placed it in front of me to enjoy for his glory, because I know that he loves me. And in that moment, I couldn't help but cry out to God in wonder and worship at the power of his hand and the beauty of his intricate plan and the sheer mystery that I would have the privilege in that moment to enjoy. When you see the church for what it truly is, when you recognize its glory and behold the church in its blood-bought beauty, when you see the great lengths that God has gone to save and sanctify a people for his name that are collected together uniquely in this church, you won't be able to contain your gratitude. You won't be able to contain your praise for the wondrous work that God has accomplished in the gospel. And you'll be overwhelmed with thankfulness that though you were once a stranger and an alien, God has made a way for you to be a citizen, a member of the family, and a brick in the building that is the dwelling place of God himself. And so my encouragement to you all is to keep thinking about these images. Keep dwelling on the reality of the church so that God can grow that gratitude in your heart. Let's pray. God, thank you for these truths. Thank you that you're so kind to us in giving it to us in really helpful word pictures, that you explain to us the nature of your people in the church by using things, images like a kingdom, a family, and a temple. And I do ask that you would only keep astounding us by the wonder of the things that you've accomplished in us. And that as we are captured by that awe, as we are astounded by your power and your goodness to us in gathering us together as the people of God, that we would start to live like it, that we would love one another, that we would live as holy, righteous members of this kingdom, that we would care for one another as family, and that we would rejoice in being your dwelling place for your glory. So be with us as we go into small groups. Would you bless our conversations? Help us to develop those family relationships too. Would you, in all of it, magnify Christ and help us rejoice in the gospel. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.